This morning, open them up to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 15, 16, and 17 this morning as we've been studying 1 John on occasion when we've had the opportunity to preach. 1 John chapter 2. Verses 15, 16, and 17. There's a story, as it's told, I believe by Dr. Harry Ironside, about a missionary. A missionary to China, who was sent there to translate the New Testament into the Chinese language. While there, he was assisted by an eminent Chinese scholar, a Confucianist, who had never before been exposed to Christianity, but a talented linguist. And week after week, and month after month, this missionary sat side by side working through the text of the New Testament with this Chinese man. And when the project was nearly completed, the missionary told his friend, "You have been so great to help me. I could have never gotten along without you. Now I want to ask you a question. As we have gone together through the New Testament, hasn't the beauty of Christianity touched you? Wouldn't you like to become a Christian?" The Confucianist replied, "Yes, it does appeal to me. I think that it presents the most wonderful system of ethics that I have ever seen. I believe that if I ever saw a Christian, I might like to become one, or I might be more interested." The missionary was shocked. He exclaimed, But I'm a Christian." The Chinese man looked at him and said, "You? You're a Christian? I hope you won't take offense. But I must tell you that I've observed and I've listened to you from the beginning. If I understand the New Testament, a Christian is one who follows Jesus. And Jesus said, 'By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another.' He said, 'You cannot be a Christian, for I have listened to you as you have talked about others in an unkind way. I have observed, too, that whereas your New Testament says that God will supply all your needs, you do not trust Him. You worry about this, and you worry about that, and if your paycheck doesn't come or it's a day late, you become dreadfully concerned. No, you, sir, cannot be a Christian. But I think that if I ever see one, I should like to be one." You know, today, this Confucianist, this Chinese man, pointed out to this missionary that he had a worldly attitude. And that instead of seeing Christ when he looked at the missionary, he saw this missionary's worldly lifestyle and his worldly attitude. Worldliness is definitely an important topic that is probably not preached on enough. But it is definitely what John is talking about in our text today. Let's read it together in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15, 16, and 17. It says this, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." Indeed, the Apostle John, in this text, has been addressing signs of a true Christian. We've examined in the past a few things that he's pointed out that says, "Herein do we know that you know me," or "you know that you know God." And he points out a number of statements. He says, "We know that we know him because we walk in the light." because we love the brethren, and because we keep the commandments. Those are all things that He has given already in the past that we've already studied. And then He says in the text today, another thing. He says, we know that we know Him if we love not the world. John is giving us a commandment. He's giving us, unfortunately, a rule, a prohibition. He says, love not the world. This is a pretty tough command to embrace. This is a pretty tough command to swallow. This is a big pill. What does it mean? What is the world? The word the world shows up in almost every chapter that John has written. It would be one of his favorite words. And it carries with it a number of meanings. Oftentimes, John has used the word world to talk about the world of individuals. John 3:16. He says, God so loved the world. He's talking about individuals. You, me, people. God loves people. He's talking about individuals. In John 1:10, He refers to the world as the universe, this great expanse of creation. In John 3:17, He uses the word world to describe God's creation. And not just individual people, but animals and plants. Life on earth. But in this text, He uses this word in a new way for the first time in His writings. He doesn't use it to describe people. He doesn't use it to describe the universe or creation. He uses this word to describe something new altogether when He says, love not the world. He's not saying, don't love individuals. Don't love your neighbor. That's not what He's talking about. He's not saying, don't love this creation that God has made for you, the world that we stand on. That's not what He's talking about. He's talking about something completely different. When He talks about the world, He's talking about, I have two definitions here. Both of them are confusing. So let's read them. One commentator says, the life of human society as organized under the power of evil. He's talking about society. The life of human society as organized under the power of evil. Now, don't get all worried, because I actually have a nice definition that's really simple in just a moment. Another commentator says, he's talking about the order of finite being regarded as apart from God. He's talking about a system. These two definitions are distinct, but I think they should be combined together. A.W. Pink says the same thing. He's talking about a system and a society. So what then does he mean when he says, love not the world? What is the world? I believe that the world that he's talking about here in this passage, he's trying to say that the world is fallen human nature acting itself out in the human family or the prevailing spiritual and moral order of human affairs. Think back with me to Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve sinned. For the very first time, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, for the very first time, introduced into our society, into the world, was a system of organized rebellion against God. Simply put, here is part one of my definition. Simply put, the world is the reign of the carnal mind. The world is the reign of the carnal mind. If you're going to write down a definition, that's part of it to write down. The world is the reign of the carnal mind. It's this world system of fallen human nature as it's revealed in society. It's the reign of the carnal mind. I love how John Phillips puts it in his exploring commentaries. He really makes things simple. So I'm just going to read what he said. He says, in the sense that John uses the word world here, it represents human life and society with God left out. Did you catch that? It represents human life and society with God left out. Human life and society as organized by Satan and in whose lap it lies. The world is the devil's lair for sinners and his lure for saints. Thus, the world is one of God's enemies. It murdered God's Son, and it hates His people. That is the world. I really like what he said. He illustrated it well with that little word picture. So if you're going to write down a definition of the world, write down, the world is the reign of the carnal mind in society. And if you're going to write down another part of the definition, which I would say to do, write down this illustration that he used. The world is the devil's lair for sinners and his lure for saints. The world is the devil's lair for sinners and his lures for saints. To the Christian, it is the reign of the carnal mind. Now, many people have asked the question, can a Christian be worldly? Can a Christian be worldly? Can a Christian have a carnal mind? I believe the answer to that is yes. Unfortunately, yes. Note what John says at the end of 1 John 5 in verse 19. 1 John 5 in verse 19. He says, the whole world, there's that word again, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. That system that we find ourselves as Christians in. The world, it's under the power of the wicked one. It's under the control of Satan, the devil. And this is what Jesus desires to separate us from. No doubt John remembered what he heard Jesus say himself in John 15, verse 19, when Jesus Christ was speaking, he said to them, I chose you out of the world. You see, when Jesus Christ died on the cross to save you and to save me, he was choosing to draw you and I out of that system, where we're ensnared by this reign of our carnal minds, where we are in the devil's lair. He chose you out of this world. The Bible teaches all over the place that a Christian can be carnal. Romans 12, 1 and 2 shows us that there can be a worldly Christian. He says, I beseech you, brethren, Christians, I beseech you, Christians, do not be conformed to this worldly system. But yet, for some reason, we as Christians think that we're okay. We're okay. We won't get trapped in the devil's snares. We don't have to worry about becoming a carnal Christian. But we should, shouldn't we? The Bible has lots of illustrations of men who are carnal Christians. Noah. What a great guy Noah was. Noah and the ark, you recall the story. But just after Noah went through the storm that he went through and did what he did for God, after God had said, Noah, you're the only righteous man on earth, what does Noah go and do? He goes and gets drunk. He commits sin. Ruins his testimony with his family. A carnal Christian. David, the king. King David. What a great man of God. The Bible says that he was a man after God's own heart. What a great Christian David was. Can David be carnally minded? I think so. David ruined his life and his ministry with sin. He was obsessed with his own power and his position, ruined his ministry, ruined his life. I think no greater illustration of carnal Christian can be seen than that in the life of Lot. Lot knew better. But he still chose to pitch his tent towards Sodom. You know the story. He knew better. And he chose to go to this wicked, wicked city. And he said, I'll be all right. I won't partake in their sins. I'm just going to go live here. Because it's nice. The pastures are greener. The story of Lot. Many of you might have read it this week in your Bible study. As Pastor has been encouraging us to read through the Bible in a year. This would be one of the stories that you'll read through if you haven't done so already. I read it yesterday, I think. I believe it was Friday. But if you're doing a one-year Bible program, as Pastor has encouraged, you've already read it, or you'll be reading the story of Lot this week. So, that's a reminder to read your Bible this week. But, as you read the story of Lot, it's interesting to note a couple things. This carnal Christian, he went to the land of Sodom. He said he would be okay. But later on, the angels had to rescue him from the danger that he was in. Even though he said he would be all right, he was a carnal Christian. The Bible says in 2 Peter 2:7, this is how I know that Lot was a Christian. The Bible says in 2 Peter 2:7 that the angels delivered just Lot, who was vexed with the conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Let me just take a side note as we focus on that verse that he just said. Lot was a righteous man. Lot was a Christian. He was a just man. Lot chose to put himself into that world system. He said he'd be okay. But what does the verse say? He was vexed with the conversation of the world, or the conversation rather of the wicked, dwelling among them in seeing and hearing. It doesn't say he partook, does it? You know, we think that we can sit among the world in this system that the devil has for us. We think that we can see and hear these things and not partake in sin, and it won't affect us. The Bible clearly says here that it does. It vexed Lot's righteous soul. The world, this system, is the devil's lair for sinners and his lures for saints. It is under the control of the wicked one, of Satan himself. And Jesus Christ died on the cross so that we would be separate from the world. He chose to take us out of the world. And that is why John says here, love not the world. It's wicked. It is the reign of Satan and his influences. Love not the world. This is why Jesus died, to take you out of the world, out of this reign of your carnal mind. But John takes it a step further. When he says in this verse, love not the world, he takes it a step further. Read verse 15 again. He says not only as his command, as this prohibition, he says, do not love the world, but also don't love the things of the world. He's pretty clear here. Do not love the world. We are prohibited from having the slightest, tiniest little bit, the slightest affection towards the world in any way. That's what John is trying to say. The command that he's making is clear. Love not the world. This reign of the carnal mind. But John goes on to show a few snares to avoid. In case we don't know what the world is, he says, let me show you a couple of snares, a couple of traps that the devil uses. Remember, the world is the devil's lair for sinners and his lure for saints. And so he says, let me show you three snares that you need to avoid. He says in verse 16, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." He puts forth three snares to avoid. The lust of the flesh, this is referencing physical desires. The lust of the eyes is a reference to personal longings. And the pride of life is reference to self-promotion. Most of the commentaries that I studied these past few weeks referred to these three as the devil's trinity, or a trinity of evil. And that's a very good description of them. However, one commentary that I read used a more descriptive way to describe it. And he implied that it wasn't his idea. And I Googled it and tried to find it, but I don't know who said it first. So I won't tell you the guy's the commentary because he didn't say it. But he had a creative name for it, better than the devil's trinity or the trinity of evil. And I prefer to call it what he called it. He called these three the harpies of the soul. The harpies of the soul. You do know what a harpy is, right? Where's Michaela? She plays the harp. She's not a harpy. She's teaching in Sunday school, I think. A harpy is Greek mythology. It's a character in Greek mythology. A harpy was a winged spirit, best known for constantly sneaking in and stealing things, usually food from Phineas. But harpies quietly snuck in and stole. The word in the Greek, harpy, literally means one that snatches. And that's what I think John wants us to see here. He wants us to be aware that these harpies of the soul, these three snares, these lures that we can find ourselves in as Christians, these traps, they're pretty subtle. We don't usually see them coming. We usually just think, as Lot maybe did, "I'm okay. I'm not partaking in sin. I just see it here. I see it there. I hear it." But he says, "Love not the world." He says, here are three traps to be aware of. I want us to take a moment then to examine that these three. But I also want to do something a little strange. Most of the times I've ever heard a pastor preach on this passage, he's preached it and then followed up by a long diatribe of rules, a list of do's and don'ts. And maybe that's okay, but I don't think that's what John intended with this passage. While we could say, here is a bunch of stuff that falls under the category of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, it doesn't matter what list I make, something will be forgotten. And the point is this. God doesn't want me to make a list and say, this is what I'm going to do, this is what I'm going to do, this is what I'm not going to do, this is what I'm not going to do, this is what I'm going to do. He's not about that. You see, it's not about actions. That's not what John's focusing on here. He's not focusing on our actions. He's focusing on the attitudes of our hearts. So therefore, John would probably not want me to make a list. He didn't even do it himself. You see, these harpies of the soul, they're way too sly. They're way too cunning. They're way too subtle. We must be sober. We must be vigilant because the devil is too sly. Our adversary. He's too sly for our cunning list of rules. So what then should we be aware of if we're not to fall into the snares of our adversary? If it's not about actions but attitudes, what snares then should we be aware of? We should be aware of an attitude of lust and pride creeping into our hearts. The passage says the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Again, the lust of the flesh deals with our desires, our appetites. It is a strong impulse or hunger. It is the belief that one can have more pleasure satisfying his own flesh than satisfying his own soul. The lust of the flesh. I can satisfy myself with my wants, with my desires, rather than being satisfied with Christ. The lust of the eyes works the same way. These are not physical desires, but personal longings that are often filled through the gates of our eyes. The lust of our eyes is often filled through pornography or materialism. It says, I'm not satisfied with what I have. I want that over there. It's a lust. It's a desire. It's an appetite. The one thing that these have in common is they are lusts. They're desires focused on the things that we don't have. What does lust say? Lust says that Christ is not enough. I need something more. Lust says, I need something better than Christ. I need something to replace Christ. Lust sets our physical satisfaction over our fellowship with God. Something else must give me satisfaction. But oh, my friends, there is pleasure in sin only for a season. Sin never truly satisfies. The Bible says in James 4 that we lust and yet we have not. We try to replace our intimacy with Jesus Christ with some cheap substitute based upon the lust of our flesh and the lust of our eyes. It's different for each one of us. That's why I can't make a list. The lusts of your flesh and the lusts of your eyes are different from the lusts of my flesh and the lusts of my eyes. But I'm going to let you in on a little secret. Pastor John has lusts of the flesh. And he has lusts of the eyes. And there are times where Pastor John wants to satisfy himself with his own lusts rather than to be satisfied with Jesus Christ. Can you find yourself in the same place? Lusts of the eyes. Lusts of the flesh. We don't need to make a list, but you know what your lust of the flesh is. What your lusts of the eyes are. We need to be aware of the snare, the lures of the devil. We need to be aware of these lusts. But there's another one. Not just the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. There's another harpy of the soul that sneaks in and snatches away our satisfaction from Christ. That third harpy is the pride of life. While lust focuses its desires on what we do not have, the pride of life draws its strength and builds its foundations on the things that we do have. The pride of life deals with self-promotion. It boasts in who we are and what we possess and what we have accomplished. It says, I am handsome. Look at me. It says, I am talented. Look at what I can do. It says, I am wealthy. Look at all my stuff. Pride of life says, look at all that I've accomplished. I'm successful in business. It says, I have all that I need. I am secure. Therefore, I don't need God. I'm okay. You're okay. Is the philosophy, the world system that the devil uses to get us trapped into this lust, or pride rather, the pride of life. This is the type of person that our pop culture today says to all our teenagers and children, you should be like. You want more money than the next guy. You want more fame and celebrity than the next guy. Watch American Idol and tell me that teenagers today aren't obsessed with being famous. These kids show up on American Idol with no talent and sing a song and they get all upset. Oh, Simon is so mean. They think that just because they walk in the room that they deserve fame and fortune. And our children today see that on television. They have that, sometimes that entitlement mentality, the pride of life, that they deserve something. That they're okay. That they're worth something. I don't mean to sound mean, you know, but they're not worth much. At least not in that sense. John boldly gives us this command here. Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I want to compare the two again. Lust says Christ is not enough. I need something else. Pride says, I have all the stuff I need. I'm talented, accomplished. I certainly don't need Christ. Here it is. The sin of lust mocks the sufficiency of God. And the sin of pride ignores the sovereignty and provision of God. These are the snares that the devil sets for us. The lures that he sets for the saints. Beware the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, and beware of the pride of life. This is what John means when he says, do not love the world or the things in it. Don't let the world replace your intimacy with Jesus Christ. Don't let the lusts of your heart and the pride of your life ruin you. He prohibits the Christian from loving the world with all that it has to offer. Look again at verse 15. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. He says, if you have the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, if you love the world, John says, I'm sorry, but you don't love God. It brings to mind the principle in Matthew 6:24 that says, no one can serve two masters. We can't have divided loyalties. It's either God or it's not. We cannot love the world and love God. Matthew 6:24 teaches us that. James 4:4 says the same thing. Whoever is friends with the world is an enemy of God, is what James 4:4 says. So I want to warn you. What is your lust of the flesh, the lust of your eyes, and the pride of life? What is it that gets in the way of your relationship with Jesus Christ, your fellowship with Him? Which is what John, the main context of the whole book of 1 John is. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Don't fall for the bait. Don't fall for these traps. And then John points out two more things. After he's made this command, after he's prohibited us as Christians from loving the world, and as he warns us about the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, and the pride of life, and says, don't fall into these snares, don't fall into these traps, he gives us, third, a warning to remember. The first one, he points out, is that these traps are not from God. He wants us to remember that these traps are not from God. He says in verse 15, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Verse 16, for all that is in the world is not of the Father, but is of the world. He says later on in chapter 5 and verse 19, we've mentioned it already, that the world system is from the devil. These traps are not from God. So take comfort in that. These traps are not from God. Secondly, as he gives us these two warnings to remember, he tells us that these allurements are only temporary. These lusts, this pride, the world, he says, is passing away. Verse 17, and the world is passing away and the lusts of it. What a magnificent way for John to conclude. You as a Christian are not to love the world. You as a Christian, you are going to struggle with replacing Christ with these lusts, with these desires of your heart. But don't worry. These lusts will pass away. Verse 17. The world is passing away and the lust of it. Let me remind you what John has already said prior to this verse. In the same chapter, verse number 8, he says the same thing. again. A new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. And now he says the same thing in verse 17. The world is passing away, but he that doeth the will of God, he concludes, the rest of verse 17 says, but he that doeth the will of God is abiding and abides forever. What a magnificent statement. I think a great way to illustrate this is to think about in World War II history, D-Day, which took place on June 6, 1944. Where the American troops landed on Omaha Beach with their guns a-blazing and fought a hard battle on D-Day. And everyone knew when the Americans came that the war was over. D-Day, June 6th. But it took a little while for the soldiers to clean house, to get the job done entirely. And victory wasn't declared until May 8, 1945, almost a whole year later. D-Day and V-Day. D-Day has taken place at Calvary. When Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, that was D-Day. Victory Day is coming soon. It's sure to come when the Lord returns at His second coming, when things are all settled. And so, the region where God's will is not done, the world, He says, is disappearing. That system, the devil's lair for sinners, his lure for saints, the reign of the carnal mind, D-Day, Jesus Christ saved you. He chose you out of that. And victory will come someday. We can take comfort in that, can't we? That even though today I, Pastor John, struggle with the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, and even though you probably do too, I don't want to point any fingers, but even though you struggle with those things, victory is coming, he says. He says in this verse, the world is passing away and the lust of it. I can't help but think of what Jesus Christ said in John 16, verse 33, where Jesus says, "These things have I spoken to you, that in me you have peace. In the world you have tribulation." There's the world again. "In the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Because I, Jesus, have overcome the world." Victory is coming. Victory will be here soon. So why must I love the world? Why would I love the world? It's passing. It's fleeting. God's Word tells us that this world system is a tribulation. It's a snare. So we should be of good cheer. Jesus has overcome the world. How foolish it is for us as Christians to be lured into the world by the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, and to allow our hearts to love the world rather than to love Jesus. And then John, in conclusion, closes with this bold statement. He's already given us the command, love not the world. He's already described it, defined it, and shown us the snares to be aware of and how the world will trap us with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And he's reminded us of some important truths, that the world is passing away and that the world is under Satan's control. And he says one last thing in verse 17. As we close, let's look at how he concludes his thought on the passing of this world and those who do not love it. He says, "But he who does the will of God abides forever." He has just said that the world and its system, the reign of the carnal mind, does not abide forever. But he says, but you, Christian, if you do the will of God, you will abide forever. I have a strategy here for doing the will of God. This is not my own. I heard it from someone else and wrote it down years ago. But here's a strategy for doing the will of God in closing. The strategy for doing the will of God, the first thing is to take a stand. Determine to follow Jesus Christ no matter what. If you say, Pastor John, I want to be in the will of God, it starts by taking a stand. And that stand starts with salvation in Jesus Christ. My friends, if you are not saved today, if you don't know what it means to be a Christian, if you don't understand what it means when I say that Jesus Christ died for your sins, if you're not saved today, you can be. And taking a stand starts there. It starts with me saying, I can't do things on my own. I can't have victory. I can't get away from these lusts of the flesh without Christ. It's taking a stand. It is in Christ alone taking a stand. And then being determined, no matter what, to say, I'm going to stay here with Christ. I'm not going to let the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life get in the way of my relationship and daily walk with Him. I'm going to be determined to stand with Christ today. So it leads to our next point. Build a fence. Take a stand and build a fence. Building a fence. It means begin living as this passage teaches us to live. Build fences. Separate yourself from the world and its temptations. 2 Corinthians 6, 17 says, be separate from the world. Now, I didn't make a list for the lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes and pride of life. You know what where you struggle with those three areas. So you have to build a fence. You say, Pastor John, I struggle with pornography. Then you need to build a fence. You say, Pastor John, I struggle with pride. I think I'm the coolest guy in town. Well, you need to build a fence around your pride. Build a fence. Building fences. It can involve our entertainment. It can involve our lifestyle. It can involve our friends. It can even involve our family. But we have to build fences and say, I am going to separate myself from the sins that I struggle with. They are issues of personal purity. And we must separate ourselves from them. Take a stand. Build a fence. Thirdly, if you want to know the strategy for doing the will of God, the third thing is close a door. And this is the most important one. You can't separate yourself from the world and neglect this third point. Close a door. Matthew 6, verse 6. I want to read this passage. Let me turn there real quick. I don't have this verse typed in my notes. Listen to what he says in Matthew 6, 6. I'm going to read a number of verses from Matthew. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut the door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. He's saying, shut the door. Have intimate relationship with Christ, not with the lust of the flesh, not with your own sin. Don't replace your relationship with Christ with the sins that you're tempted with. Verse 6 says that. It goes on to say in verse 9. He's teaching us to pray. Go into your closet, close the door and pray. And when you pray, pray this. Verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be whose name? Thy name. The pride of life says, hallowed be my name. Hallowed be His name. Not the pride of life. Thy kingdom come, not my kingdom. Thy will be done, not my will. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation. Remember those snares, those lures of the devil. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And he says it again. He concludes it in verse 33 of the same chapter. He says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. We need to close the door. As Pastor Gerard has said, we ought to set some goals this year to spend more time in prayer, to spend more time in God's Word. So do that tomorrow, today, this afternoon. Close a door. Get alone with God and nourish your soul in His presence through prayer and Bible study. If you are going to remain pure, if you are going to remain separate from the world, if you are going to be one who is not trapped by these snares of the devil, you must perform spiritual maintenance on your soul. The song says, take time to be holy. The world rushes on. And last, if you want to have or to do the will of God, start a fire. Take a stand. Build a fence, close a door, start a fire. The missionary story I told you earlier does not end with the missionary just being rebuked by that Chinese man. But it ends where he closed the door. He got alone with God and begged Him to forgive him of his worldliness. And he goes on to win that Chinese man for Christ by starting a fire. Listen, if you're going to take a stand, if you're going to build a fence, if you're going to close a door and be in God's will, away from the lusts of the eyes, away from the world, away from all that, then this one won't be hard for you. It'll come naturally. As you go about in the world, you will be starting a fire. People will see you and see that you're different. They won't look at you and say, oh, if I could meet a Christian, I'd like to be one. They'll say, that guy's a Christian. There's something different about him. And I want to know what's different. And we should be doing that. Going about. Slowly. Dropping little matches here and there. Starting a fire. And sharing the love of Christ. And telling people about God's will. Are you in God's will today? The verse says, he who does the will of God abides forever. Are you in God's will today? What is your area of lust? What is your area of pride? We all have something. I want us this morning, as we sing the hymn in just a moment, pray quietly to yourself. Ask God, what is it? What is the lust of my flesh? What is keeping me from being 100% sold out to you? Being in God's will.